Luke 23 and verse 50. This is part two of the miraculous burial of Jesus. So if you weren't here this morning, or maybe you were serving somewhere, don't worry, you won't miss out, I guess. You won't be out of the loop, I should say. But in Luke 23 and verse 50, again, we'll look at the miraculous burial of Jesus. This is part two, following up from this morning. The Word of God says, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, how his body was laid. And they returned, and prepared spices and ointments." It says, "and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." Father, again, as we search out this 23rd chapter of Luke, and we seek to find all the nuggets of truth and blessing that we can extract from this passage, I pray that I would allow your word to speak for itself tonight. And God, we know that you don't bless the words of men, but you bless your word. And so I pray that you would do that this evening, helping us, Lord, to see how miraculous the burial of your son truly was. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated tonight. So I asked you this morning a simple question: what is the gospel? And hopefully you remember, because I repeated it about a dozen times today. But the gospel literally means what? Good news. But what is it the good news about? Well, it's a story. The story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Now, out of those three, and I wasn't trying to trick people this morning when I asked, but the one in which is least preached about, least taught about, least discussed is usually the burial of Christ. We spend long messages and much study on Jesus being crucified and his death. We celebrate on Easter Sunday the resurrection of Christ. But sometimes we go from the death of Christ, we skip over the burial, and then go to the resurrection. And so I wanted to take this day, the Lord's Day, on this week and focus on that second part of the gospel, the burial of Jesus. And listen, we will find, if you truly kind of open your heart to the scriptures tonight, that this burial truly was miraculous. Now let me say this. There are two ways in which God directly interacts with humanity. Two ways. The first are miracles. See, God has ordained a natural set of laws. And there are times that God will interrupt those natural laws and perform a miracle. And he interacts with humanity. Now, this may be surprising to you, but somebody, I'm going to get you talking, okay? Somebody, guess, just shout out a number. How many miracles do you think are in the entire Bible? Shout out a number. Somebody just wing it. One of my kids. How many miracles?
1 billion.
I'm going to go under on that one to help the next person out, okay? 11,000? Anybody else got 11,000 over here? Anybody? How many miracles? You don't win a prize, but you don't lose anything either for guessing, okay? Anybody else?
4,000.
Okay. In all of the Old Testament, 4,000 years of history, the Bible records 54 miracles. 54. How many of you are surprised by that? 54. Cameron, raise your hand. You said 1 million, all right? So that should surprise you. 54. Now, when you move to the New Testament, minus the Gospels, okay, minus the story of Christ and his life, take away Jesus, in all of the New Testament, outside of Jesus, there are 20 miracles. 20. If you add in what Jesus did, There are recorded, so 54 in the Old Testament, 20 in the New Testament without Jesus, but with Jesus, Jesus performed 37 miracles in just 33 years of time. So we see that before Christ, there really, I mean, you think over 4,000 years, we have less than two miracles every thousand, well, not that my math's wrong on that, but I was going to say we have less than two miracles every thousand years, but that's not right. But as you see, 54 miracles in 4,000 years. After Jesus, there's 20 in all of the New Testament, and yet there is an influx of miracles at the time of Jesus. So all in all, now we know the Gospel of John says that Jesus did so many miracles that if the books were written about all that he did, the world wouldn't be able to contain the miracles that he did. But recorded in Scripture, approximately, depending how you define a miracle, approximately 111 miracles. That's it. So God very, very rarely interacts with humanity through a miracle. And yet often today, that's one of the main focuses that we have. We want God to interact with our life. Give us a miracle. Give us a miracle. And I'm not saying that God is not still a miracle worker. What I'm saying is, if you look over the course of history, in the biblical time period, 111 miracles. 37 were done by one man, Jesus Christ. You see? So there's a second way that God interacts with humanity. All of us have experienced this. Now, I'm not telling you you've never experienced a miracle in your life, but think about what a miracle is. It's when God interrupts his natural flow of things. He turns water into wine. That doesn't happen, all right? Peter and Jesus, walk on water. He makes the Red Sea to stand up. These aren't natural things that occur, and yet he uses those to interact. Now, here's the second way God interacts with humanity. And this is through providence. Providence. As a matter of fact, God is constantly working through providence in your life and in my life. The difference is when a miracle came, you know that's a miracle. The difference with providence is we may never know what God is doing in our life until we step into eternity. You understand? Providence, think about a miracle is when God interrupts the natural flow of things. Providence is when God takes the natural flow of things and uses them for his glory and for his purpose. Consider this. He takes the minds, the attitudes, the actions of all people from all over the world, all points in time, and he weaves them together to accomplish his purpose. So something that someone did 1,000 years ago in a different part of the country or across the sea somewhere could be affecting you right here, right now, and we don't even know it. That is providence. It's God assembling his divine puzzle. Sometimes, though, we're a part of that puzzle, we're a piece, and we have no idea that we actually are. The behaviors, the attitudes, the actions, the thoughts of all people, of all time, and he weaves them together for his purpose. To me, I see this as a greater act of wisdom. Don't you? I mean, think about it. For God to just interrupt something in a flash, in just one moment, and change something, or God taking all these different pieces from all over the world, working them together to accomplish his will. I think that's a lot of wisdom, don't you think? I get mixed up on what I'm doing week to week, right? And God looks at billions and billions and billions of people who are living, who have ever lived, and who will live, and he uses them for his purpose. And I'll say this too, and you'll see this tonight. He doesn't just use unbelievers, he doesn't just use believers, but rather he uses those, even those who absolutely hate him. And the joke is really on them. God always gets the last laugh because God can take someone like Judas Iscariot and use him to accomplish his will for humanity. Now, tonight, as we study the burial of Christ, you are not going to see some grand miracle. But what you will see is God's providence working in multiple different people's lives to bring about his purpose. Look, God works all things together for good to them that love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. You understand? That is providence of God, working all things together. So let's look again to the burial of Christ. You won't see a miracle, but you will see God's providence. Back to verse 50 of Luke 23, we are introduced to this stranger to us at this point in time. It says, and behold, a proclamation. There was a man named Joseph. All four Gospels speak about this man, and yet he's not mentioned before this in any way. He almost just falls off the pages of Scripture after we read this story. And yet, where did he come from? Who was he? Well, it says that he was a counselor, he was a good man, and a just. A counselor, remember, just a reminder from this morning, a counselor meaning part of the Sanhedrin, the people who condemned Jesus to death, that's who Joseph of Arimathea was. Now, likely he did not vote in condemning Jesus, or he wasn't present at the time, but he was a part of those who hated Jesus. We also find in verse 51, it tells us the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them, meaning he wasn't on board with what they did to Christ. It says he was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. So let me just do a little character profile. His name is Joseph. His hometown is Arimathea. It was a city of the Jews. His social status, he was a rich man. A very rich man. His spiritual status, he was a disciple of Jesus, although secret at one point in time. His spiritual outlook, it says he was waiting for the kingdom of God. You know, all the way back, and just a reference in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 2, there are two people, Simeon and Anna, who come to the ceremonial dedication of Jesus after he's born. And it says the same thing of them. They waited for the kingdom of God. Now, his desire, for and he wanted the body of Jesus. He knew what was going to happen to the body of Christ. It would be taken down or left on that cross for days to rot. Or it would be taken down and thrown into a pit with all the other criminals. And this man who was a disciple said, I don't want that to happen to my Lord's body. I have a tomb of my own. I'll give it to him. Verse 52, it says, this man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. It's interesting words that he uses there. He's pleading with Pilate. Remember, before he goes into Pilate, the other Jews, the ones who sentenced Jesus to death, they go into Pilate and they say, hey, let's hurry this process up, break all of the criminals' legs so that they can be done and dead and we can get on with this and we can take them down for the cross. They go into Pilate and Pilate says, okay, fine, hurry it up, do whatever you have to do. And as they're coming out, Joseph is coming in. I imagine maybe he met eyes with some of the council members that he had previously been a part of. And yet he's going in. Maybe they're asking the question, what's Joseph doing? And Joseph goes into Pilate and he begs for the body of Jesus. Let me have him, Pilate. Let me have him. Jesus was just convicted of treason, even though they said he was innocent. And now Joseph is coming and says, hey, I associate with him. You associate with someone who committed treason? It's not a very safe thing to do. It's the reason that all the other disciples ran away from Jesus and fled him because they were afraid that what happened to Jesus might happen to them. And so Pilate grants both requests of the Jews and of Joseph. Pilate says, go, break their legs. But when they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs. Why? He was already dead. And yet they broke the legs, we can assume, of the other criminals who would have died very quickly. It would have taken 2 or 3 days on average for someone to die of crucifixion. It kind of gives new meaning. Think about it. Jesus, when he said to the thief on the cross, what did he say to him? He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say? Come on, church, what did he say? Today you will be with me in paradise. That was abnormal. For the thief who was hanging on the cross, he probably knew this was going to last for days. And yet we see some prophecy even in that statement of Jesus today. Even though typically you would hang on the cross for days, Jesus says, no, today you will be with me in paradise. Think about it. As they came and broke the legs of those criminals on the cross, one excruciating moment of pain sent both of them into eternity. One into everlasting punishment, the other into endless joy. What's the difference? The man between them, Jesus Christ. Christ is the difference. I want you to see something else. This morning I showed you the prophecy that none of his bones would be broken. But it goes deeper than that. Sometimes I can't go so deep on Sunday morning. That's why you got to come back, which I'm preaching to the choir tonight, right? But there's something else neat about that. The bones of Jesus weren't broken. It wasn't just a fulfilled prophecy. Jesus is called the Passover Lamb, is he not? Well, if you look back in Exodus 12, verse 46, let me show you this verse tonight. This is talking about how to prepare the Passover Lamb. You remember the story in Exodus? When the 10 plagues come, the last plague is the death of the firstborn. If you sacrifice the lamb, you have placed the blood on the doorpost, the death angel will pass over you, which is where they get the name from. But there was a specific way in which you were to prepare that Passover lamb. Here's what it says. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. How interesting that the Passover feast, the lamb, they were not to break a bone, they were to cook it whole. It's reminded again in Numbers 9:12. It tells us, as God is reminding the Israelites about the Passover feast, he says, they shall leave none of it until the morning. Interesting, huh? Christ did not hang on the cross for longer than a day. Nor break any bone of it, according to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. And yet the two criminals beside Jesus, whose legs would have been broken, and yet Jesus, although beaten and bloody and bruised and tortured, not a bone in his body was broken. The Jewish ones who hated him had no idea they were helping to accomplish the sovereign will of God. They wanted him off the cross so they wouldn't defile the Sabbath. God wanted him off the cross so he could get in that tomb and 3 days later rise from the grave. Joseph comes and he begs the body of Jesus. But I mentioned this morning. Joseph is not alone. He's not the only one there. But we can't get it in Luke's gospel. Can I stress again how important it is to compare Scripture with Scripture? Don't just read one passage, but we have to take the whole picture. In John 19, verse 38, it tells us something else. It says, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. But then it says, he came therefore and took the body of Jesus, verse 39, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. And Nicodemus, it says, brings a mixture of myrrh, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? It says in aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. It's interesting, this man Nicodemus, he's not like Joseph. We actually know about Nicodemus earlier in the Gospel of John. I'll get to that in a second. Nicodemus brings myrrh and aloes. How interesting that at the birth of Christ, he was given myrrh. And now again, at the burial of Christ, he is given myrrh. Nicodemus was rich. It said 100-pound weight of spices. And it's interesting because, listen, no person ever accused of treason was ever given such a luxurious burial as Jesus Christ. For a man who had no place, the Bible says, to lay his head, and yet he is buried like a king. There's a lot of irony in this story. It was Charles Spurgeon who said that just as in the beginning when the fall of man took place, you remember the Garden of Eden, how it was perfect? And after the fall of man, the Bible says that thorns and thistles sprung up out of the garden. Thorns and thistles. That was the kind of the peak or the identifying method of what sin was, or that sin had come. And now we look ahead to Christ. What was the crown of sin? In the garden it was thorns, wasn't it? And yet these sprang from the curse. It says thorns and thistles came into the garden. Was the coronation of sin. And now Christ, think about this. This is awesome. This is good if you let it be good, all right? Jesus has taken away the crown of sin, thorns and thistles. He put it on his own head, and now he has spoiled sin, and he wears it himself. Glorious champion, all hail Jesus. Not only that, friend, not only did he steal the thorns and made him a crown, but the Bible says that the tomb of Jesus was in a garden. It was in the garden. Nicodemus comes to help Joseph bury Jesus, and they bring him to a garden. And I can't help but to think that the Bible says, for as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. That's Adam. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But 1 Corinthians 5:22, it says this: for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Consider this fact, that it was in the Garden of Eden, that sin came into the world. And it was in another garden, not with the first Adam, but with the last Adam that the Bible talks about, that sin was defeated in that garden. Amen? Amen. A garden brought sin, and now a garden defeats sin as well, as Christ is buried there. Again, Spurgeon said, the heart of Christ became like a reservoir in the midst of mountains. All the tributary streams of iniquity, every drop of the sins of the people ran down, and they gathered into one vast lake. Spurgeon says, deep as hell and shoreless as eternity. At one tremendous draught of love, the Lord forever drank destruction dry for all his people. Joseph's not alone. Nicodemus is there. This isn't the first we've heard of Nicodemus. We have to go earlier in the gospel to find the encounter between he and Jesus. John 3 and verse 1. Feel free to open there, but we'll display it on the screen as well. It says this: there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, that's kind of a curveball, isn't it? Jesus is told by Nicodemus, hey, you're a great teacher. And Jesus says, listen, unless you're born again, Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus may be caught off guard. In verse 4, it says, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, that which is flesh is flesh, that which is spirit. Don't marvel at the fact that I say you must be born again. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. You could say he, like Joseph, was a secret disciple, wasn't he? Why do you come at night? So nobody sees you. So you can't be seen. And yet, for all indication, Nicodemus walks away from Jesus and does not put his faith in him. How interesting. In that passage, Jesus quotes, or uses, I should say, says, the most known Bible verse of all time: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That verse was not preached to thousands. That verse was not spoken to multitudes on some mountain, but rather it was shared with one man, Nicodemus, who was afraid to be seen with Jesus at night. And look, if that verse is good enough for Jesus to witness to somebody, it's probably good enough for us too, isn't it? Later we see Nicodemus again. It says in John 7 and verse 50, Nicodemus comes back on the scene. It says, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, notice John includes that, being one of them, one of who? One of the council, right? Those who are against Jesus. It says in verse 51, Nicodemus says, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Now this is different. The first time he came at night, it seems he was afraid. He didn't want to be associated with Jesus at all. The second time he comes into the gospel, they're accusing Jesus of something. And Nicodemus, it seems like he sticks up for Jesus and he says, well, hang on. We can't condemn somebody before we have evidence, before we've heard him. And he just interjects that one point. Again, we don't hear from him in all of the rest of the gospel until he comes back in John chapter 19. And there he is in full, open, public glory, bringing spices. Where are you going, Nicodemus? I'm going to anoint the body of Jesus, my Savior, my God. Notice how ironic. Now Nicodemus is public. But what a dramatic contrast in these two disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus. They kept their allegiance to Jesus secret during his life, but now they step into the open at his death. While the other disciples who followed Jesus his entire life now shrink into the shadows at his death. It's not Peter who takes the cross, or takes Jesus' body off the cross. It's not James. It's not John, the beloved disciple. It's not any other one but Joseph and Nicodemus. They come, they beg the body of Jesus. And again, something we don't truly think about is what that process would have looked like as they took the body of Jesus off the cross, pried the nails from his hand, or slid his hands over the heads of those nails. They would bring him down as they hold the body of the Creator of the universe in their hands, cleaning all of his wounds, wrapping him in linen cloth to be buried. What was going through their mind? It says later in Luke 23 and now verse 53. It says, and he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. You know, there's one of the oldest heresies about the resurrection of Christ is that when Jesus was taken down from the cross, he wasn't really dead. And he was in some sort of semi-coma. And there are still those who hold to the belief that Jesus was laid in the tomb. And because of the coolness of the tomb, because of the aromatic spices, that he somehow was revived, by the way, pushed the stone out of the way, and then appeared to his disciples, and they formulated this lie that he had never really died, that Jesus swooned everyone. And yet how ridiculous to think that you can imagine Jesus, his body beaten, broken, bloodied, bruised, coming out of the tomb victorious, appearing to his disciples half dead, saying, I did it, I rose from the grave. It's pretty ridiculous. We're also told in Matthew 27 and verse 62, it says, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priest and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Verse 63, saying, sir, this is so ironic. We remember that the deceiver, that's a name used for Satan, by the way. Oftentimes Satan uses something attributed to him and he likes to try to attribute it to God. They say, the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Verse 64, command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his, notice, the disciples come by. And it says they steal him away And they'll say unto the people, he is risen. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Verse 65, Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Look, here we have providence. What is one of the lies? What is the lie that the Pharisees told about Jesus when he was risen from the grave? They said his disciples did what? Stole his body. They came back and stole his body. Listen, they would have been better off not putting a seal on the tomb. They basically dug their own grave, so to speak, because they sure up the tomb. They put a Roman seal on it that no one would be able to break. They put a soldier at the mouth of the tomb, possibly two soldiers. The stone is rolled in place, and now they have just disproved their own lie that the disciples stole his body. And yet the Lord is working in the hearts of these hateful men to shore up the story of the resurrection. It was impossible that they could have stolen the body. These same disciples who ran like cowards are now going to face a few Roman soldiers and try to break a Roman seal, move a stone, and then the rest of their life live with a lie, eventually go to the grave with this lie. You're saying the ones that wouldn't even stand with Jesus in the garden are now willing to be crucified for him, beheaded for him, put to death for him? I don't think so, friend. It's not happening. Joseph and Nicodemus, they wrap his body, they put him in the tomb, they seal the tomb. Just a side note, and I'll close, I'll be done tonight. They wrap Jesus in linen cloths, the Bible says. Today, there is something called the Shroud of Turin. Has anyone ever heard of that? The Shroud of Turin? Supposedly, they found the grave cloth that Jesus was wrapped in. And it appears to at least have belonged to a man that was put to death by crucifixion based on the markings on his body from down by his wrist and at his feet. And they discovered this Shroud of Turin, which again is just a cloth. And people today will, be so dogmatic and say, well, they found it. It's proof that Jesus really was crucified, that he rose from the grave. And we have the Shroud of Turin. A few things wrong with that. One, the Bible talks about linen cloths. Later, as you'll see next week, it wasn't just one piece or one cloth that Jesus was wrapped in. And yet this Shroud of Turin is one whole piece. They'll say that they even have an imprint of Jesus' face. And although it is very old, and I'm not saying it didn't belong to someone who was crucified, there is no evidence in the Bible about this shroud or this linen cloth, and it's likely not authentic at all. But again, even if it were authentic and it were true, it is not to be worshipped like many do. And it seems like we always want something that we can hold in our hands. Friend, that's called an idol. That's what that is. Even today, as I mentioned this morning, the burial place of Jesus is unknown. The Bible doesn't say exactly. Some believe we have a great idea of where it was, and they built a church over it. The other place today, many visit when they go to Israel today, and they go down into the tomb. And possibly, could it be Jesus' burial site in the tomb? Yeah, sure, it could be, but we can't say for sure. But what's not okay, as many have done, they go into the tomb, they get down on the ground on their hands and knees, they kiss the floor. Friend, that's an idol. And we almost worship the place more than the person who was laid there temporarily. Here's the point about the shroud. It cannot be used as proof of the resurrection, but here's the good news. Our faith does not rely on some blanket that someone was wrapped in. It is based on the written word of God, which says, the last time I checked, which was this morning, he is risen. Amen? He is risen. You know, I've often thought when I get to heaven, I wonder if we'll be able, anybody ever thought, I wonder if we'll be able to look back on some of the things that happened in the Bible and get an instant replay on some things? There are certain conversations and like moments that I would have just loved to have been a fly on the wall or a fly on the temple, so to speak, to be a part of and to see. And I wonder, you know, maybe when I get to heaven, will I be able to see the Red Sea stand up? That would be pretty neat. I've been to a wave pool, folks, but I've never seen anything like that. I wonder if we'll be able to see Jesus and Peter walking on water and then be able to laugh at Peter as he starts to sink and we're laughing, Peter, you know. That probably won't happen, all right? But I wonder if we'd be able to replay it. Some of these great deeds, Jesus multiplying the fish and the bread. Wouldn't that be interesting just to see him just keep handing it out and the disciples, they keep coming back and they think that's it and then he turn around and it's there again. And so many wonderful things that we could look back on. The Apostle Paul getting saved, being knocked down on his behind, and man, that would be interesting. But how much more tremendous than an instant miracle would it be if when we stepped into eternity, that God will reveal to our eyes as we're able to take a step back and see every thread, every person, every action, every attitude, every voice weaving together to complete the perfect and beautiful tapestry of God. And at the center of it all, we will see his divine will and purpose. And at any moment where we began to ask that question, why, God, did you allow this to happen? In that moment, I wonder if we'll be able to see exactly why it happened. But friend, even if we didn't, even if God doesn't allow us to see his final masterpiece come together, there's a good chance when we get to heaven, we're not really going to care much anyways. Amen. Would you stand with me tonight? As you stand and bow with me,